Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs, and I'm also a second stringer this morning, but glad you're here. We're going to read our sermon text from 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 23. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David returned to bless his house. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.
Thank you, Teresa. Good morning. My name is Brown Peterson. I'm the pastor of students and young adults here at Trinity. It's great to be with you all. Before we jump into this text, there's 2 quick announcements for next Sunday, December 3rd. It's our last Sunday with 2 services for a month, but we will have another workshop with Ted Sin, who is the creator of the Seeing Jesus Together journal. And so if you have questions about that journal, come see me. It's a journal, a free discipleship tool that we give out. But during each service, he will be leading a workshop on basically how to make this gathering, this Sunday gathering that you come to each week, not just a time of consuming, not just sitting there and hoping the music's okay and the preaching's all right, but how do you become a part of what's happening here? And the back of the journal, the third part of the journal, helps that. And he's going to give a workshop on that. And so we'd love for you to sign up for that. The second announcement is this week, Trinity mailed out the 2024 proposed budget. And so hopefully you received that if you are a member here at Trinity. At the end of the second service next week, down in the fellowship hall, we will have a Q&A about the budget. And so if you have any questions, please bring those questions then. And then the week after that, December 10th, we will vote to approve that budget. Enough with those announcements. Now to the fun stuff. If you're new or visiting, we have been going through a series in 1 and 2 Samuel starting in this fall. And so now you will see that we are in 2 Samuel, and David is now this new king. His kingdom is growing, and so we're seeing him learn the skill of being a king. When was the last time you were asked to do a task that you knew you would not do well? When was the last time someone asked you to do something and you were like, this is a terrible decision on your part to put me in this situation? And I can think of some classic examples, right? Doing my daughter's hair, trying to say my wife's Starbucks order correctly, anything handy in my house, it's not going to be a good time. Last year, in my daughter's school, she was in kindergarten, and they were having this day where all the elementary school classes would go to these different stations. So one station would be outside for games, another station would be snack time, another station would be movie, arts and crafts, all these things. And so I went to the school to volunteer and to help out. I had no idea the theme of the day. I had no idea what I could be doing. It was all going to be new for me. So I show up, I say, hey, I'm here, you know, put me to work. They put me to arts and crafts room, which was an interesting decision. I can dish out snacks with the best of them. I can play games. I'm a youth pastor. Arts and crafts is not really in my wheelhouse. I show up to the room. It's black. There's no one in there. Okay, it's pitch black. I'm like, all right, I guess I'm the first, you know, volunteer here. It's no problem. Turn on the lights. Then I have 25 first graders show up, expecting a Bible lesson, a craft that I'm going to teach them how to do, and I'm going to help them. And I have no idea what's happening. I don't even know what's happening here. And so I had to look around the room, and I figured something out, and they colored or something. But what did the school do? They played to my weakness. My strength was games and snacks. I could have been helpful there. I'm strong there. Where am I weak? Arts and crafts. I don't know what I'm doing. That is where we find David. So far on what Tim preached last week, what is David's strengths? He's a warrior. He's a fighter. There's no one better on a battlefield than David. What does David often do? He inquires to the Lord. He prays to the Lord. He seeks the will of the Lord. Hey, should we go into the city? Should we go after the Philistines here? He's always asking the Lord because David is strong in his warrior skills. Where is David weak? Where is he learning the skill? What is his arts and crafts? It's spiritually leading Israel. It's the weight of the worship of Israel is now on David. And he is exposed here, how he is weak here, and it's going to become something he grows and gets better at. But right now he is weak in his leadership and leading Israel in how to worship, how to follow the Lord, how to know the word of the Lord. And so it's the first part of so far of 2 Samuel has been the kingdom is growing, they're taking the land. But now they're trying to get this ark back to Jerusalem, the center of Israel, so that worship can happen properly. And so there's two questions for us to answer before we kind of jump in this. Is we're looking at the second saga, I'm going to call it the second saga of the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord. So first, the first question is, what is the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord? Well, in Exodus, when God was commanding how to build the tabernacle, or this movable tent that where God would be worshipped, he wanted them to create this ark. And this ark would almost look like a big footstool that would sit at the throne in the most holy place. It was roughly 4 feet, you know, wide, 2 feet high. It was plated in gold. It was made of acacia wood. Inside would be the commandments of God, a pot of manna, and Aaron's staff. But this ark represented the presence of God. It represented to Israel, hey, God's presence, his reign, his rule, his word is with you. And it would be carried by the priest on these poles that would go through these rings on the bottom of this ark. So it was a huge deal for the Jewish people, this ark. The second question is, I said this is the second saga. To remind you what happens in the first saga, in 1 Samuel 4 through 6, we see the Philistines defeat the Israelites, and they take the ark. The Philistines are excited, like, we got this prized possession. We're probably going to get extra blessed because we won. And so they bring it back, and they put this ark before Dagon. Now, Dagon was the false god of the Philistines, and so they put the ark before their own god, and then they come the next morning, and what happens? Dagon, the statue of Dagon, his head's cut off, and his arms are cut off. And then every city, every Philistine city this ark was going to, people were dying, people were getting tumors, and there was havoc. And 1 Samuel 5 actually says there was a deathly panic. I mean, the Philistines hated this ark because it was just God by himself in this ark was destroying the Philistines. And they're like, take this back, all right? And so Israel took it back. And so the city that our story begins in is where the Ark of the Covenant has been for about 20 years. If you're following along in our worship folder, you will see there's a bunch of blank space. The 3 points for this morning is, the first is the fear before the presence of the Lord. And that's, we're going to look at the first part of the story, verses 1 through 12. My second point is joy before the presence of the Lord, verses 12 through 23. And then the last will be a reflection on a life of sustained worship. So let's go to the first point, fear before the presence of the Lord. Notice in verse 1, we see David with his small entourage of 30,000 people, okay? He gets 30,000 people and soldiers to come with him for this journey of taking the ark to Jerusalem, the center of Israel. So right away, 30,000 people communicates, this is a huge deal. This is extremely important to David. And so he gathers his people, and they start making their way. And you can notice that it's like a party. They're singing, right? They're excited. They're on the move because David is trying to please the Lord. And then look at verse 3 with me, the second part. It says, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. That's an important detail. I'll come back to that. They're driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. So they put the ark on this cart, on this, you know, this great cart, and they're moving to Jerusalem with 30,000 people. Hopefully we feel the picture. Okay, look in verse 5 with me. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It's a parade. They're singing, they're worshiping. And why would they be? Because things are going well for Israel. They have their new anointed king. I mean, they're just dominating the Philistines everywhere. Their empire is growing. They're moving the ark back to Jerusalem, the center of Israel. They're excited. And remember, what did I say in the beginning? How is David strong? How is he instinctually strong? It's in war. It's on the battlefield. He is not instinctually strong in worship. And the reason we know that is he is acting and behaving as if this is pleasing to the Lord without considering how the Lord wants the ark to be moved, without considering how the Lord wants to be worshiped. He is just acting what he thinks would be pleasing to the Lord. And what he's going to find out real soon is he doesn't get to create the rules. He's called to go and inquire and go to the word of the Lord to seek, how does God want to be worshiped? How do we deal with this ark? But in the beginning, they're just singing and they're excited and it's a party. And then in verse 6, we see the parade come to a halt. In verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nakun, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And so we see God's kind of killing the worship parade. And when you hear the story, you know, one commentator said this 2 Samuel 6 helps him trust the Bible because this God's not marketable. It's incredible. Like, they're worshiping God with 30,000 people and the ark is moving. And the oxen kind of trips. Uzzah's trying to protect it and touches it. And God's anger kills Uzzah right there. And you can kind of put yourself in David's shoes and you're like, God, it's kind of an overreaction. It's a bit harsh. Why would you do this? And so David, remember, David is weak in leading in worship. He is weak in knowing the details of the word of God. And his anger goes out to the Lord. He does not understand why he would do that. And so we can ask the question, why is this happening? Why would God kill Uzzah for trying to help the ark not fall to the ground? And my kindergarten teacher was named Miss Faison. And I don't remember all my teachers, okay? But I remember Miss Faison. She was roughly 4'8". She was probably in the last year of her teaching career due to her anger. She probably had a healthy career in spanking kids before it was illegal. I mean, Miss Faison strikes fear in me right now. She's probably dead, but I'm scared. You know, she's somewhere. And my mom was a teacher at this school, but we had Miss Faison. And every day I was worried watching my clip on the color, green. I was worried, man, don't go to yellow. It can't go to yellow. And if it goes to blue, I'm starting to get in trouble. And then if it made its way all the way to red, I knew I was going to face the wrath of my mom and dad at home because I disrespected Miss Faison. Now, Miss Faison was a calculated teacher. She was a predictable teacher. We went over the weekly rules. Hey, it's yes, ma'am, no, ma'am to me. Let's do what I say the first time. Be kind to one another. I mean, we went over these weekly rules, and if we broke those clear rules, then you're going to watch that clip drop. And so the dozen or so times my clip made it to red that year, I learned it's not Miss Faison's fault. She told me what to expect. It was my fault for going against her rules. See, God is not random. God's not spastic. He doesn't overreact. He doesn't do things you're like, where did that come from? God gives you his laws. He gives you his commands because it shows his heart. He gives you ways to worship. He gives you ways to follow him. He's clear to his people. David inquires to the Lord over war, but over his law and how to worship, he does not. And there were some clear rules in the Old Testament for how to deal with the ark. In Numbers 4, it gives us two of the rules. The first is cover it up. Remember, the ark represented the presence of God. God is holy. We are not. Don't look at it. The second rule is don't touch it, lest you die. The text says you will die if you touch it. He is holy. You and I are not. And then the third rule that we see in Exodus 25 is how should the ark be carried? It should be carried by Levites. It should be carried by priests on these poles, through these rings, taking it somewhere. That the presence of God was moving to wherever the Israelites were going. And so we see in our text here, they're breaking the clear commandments. God is not spastic. He is not random. He does not overreact. Uzzah was most likely a priest. He was most likely a Levite as he's walking with the ark. So he should know the commands and the law. And David, this new king, should also know the commands. There's this teaching in Deuteronomy 18 about a king of Israel. How should a king behave? And it says this, and when he, being the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests, and it should be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law, these statutes, and doing them, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to his right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Did you see that? David, as this king, is supposed to write, I mean, handwrite everything in the first five books of the Old Testament, so he would know it in his heart. And David's actions right here reveal he has not done that and he does not know it well. Uzzah and David were supposed to know the details of the law because the detail reveals the heart of God. The details show what God cares about, who he is and what he is about. God is holy, 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 as we sing and as it says in Scripture. He is otherly. He is unique. He is not like us. Everything he does is perfect according to his will. He is righteous. He is above all. He reigns and rules. He is otherly. He is unique. God cannot be adjusted. He can't be manipulated. He can't be tricked. You don't bargain with him. He is about what he is about, first and foremost. God is about his own glory, his own name. And it doesn't matter if you're a Philistine or you're an Israelite. All will know that. I don't know if you caught this. I for sure didn't until I looked into it more. But did you see in verse 8, God kills Uzzah. And then look what David says, that he calls the place Perez Uzzah. And in chapter 5, when they defeated the Philistines, David calls this place, when they defeated them at Rephaim, he calls that place Baal Perazim. So that Perez word means broke out. And so what is David doing in both? One side, he's rejoicing that God broke out against his enemies. But the second place, he's in anger. He's crying out that God broke out against his own people. God is not a secret weapon the Israelites get to pull out. God is for God. God is holy. God gives his clear commands. And so David is now witnessing the holiness of God. He is reminded who the true king is, and he gets to see it on display. Now, we can stop here for a moment, and I think, like we said, reflect and relate to David. It would make sense why David is at first angry at the Lord. God, why would you do that? And so we can feel that. Now, if we break it down a little bit, what is David upset at? David's not upset at the killing. Right? David was a skilled warrior. They would sing songs. Saul kills thousands. David, tens of thousands. David has taken many lives with his sword. David is skilled in the art of killing on the battlefield. But there's something about this killing that David is now the judge. And it's David's standards that gets to criticize God for what he did because God broke what his expectations were. And our heart is so often like that. Where are you harsh to people who commit sins that you hate because they're easy for you to follow? Let me say that again. Where are you harsh to people who commit sins you hate because they're easy for you to follow? Or the flip side could be this. What commandments do you break that you hate with that same energy, but it doesn't really bother you? What commandments do you break that you should hate with that same energy, but you don't because it doesn't bother you? We are all guilty of this. One clear example, when you think about the Ten Commandments, you got 1 through 10. Many of us functionally and live as if commandment number 7 is the worst. Don't commit adultery. And Jesus, it gives us the correct definition of what does it mean to commit adultery? It means if you lust with your eyes, you're guilty of committing adultery. And so we can think of all these different ways that we break the 7th commandment. But some of you might not struggle with the 7th commandment. It might be easy for you to follow the 7th commandment. How do you treat someone that it's harder for them to follow that? How quickly, in your strength of being obedient, are you quickly to move to come over them, be harsh with them, belittle them, because it's easy for you to follow? But I would imagine, if the 7th is the hardest for you, right, does the 10th bring about the same anger? Don't covet. Is your heart, at least like mine, drunk with Black Friday deals, and then I get to see how discontent I actually am? And I wish my life looked like that, my house looked like that, and I had those things, and my weight was this, and my kids behaved like this, and you're training, your soul is eroding from your discontent. Does it bring about the same anger like 7? Or how about just commandments 1 through 4 in general? Have no other gods before you. Don't have an idol. Don't say the Lord's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. Do you prioritize those so much that when you break it or others, it brings about anger and hatred? Because the hatred for breaking God's commandments isn't the problem. We don't hate sin enough, right? It's that when we're strong in some and then we belittle others in the ones we're strong in. When what do your friends and your spouse and your children need? They need you to walk with them while they're weak in some and you're strong in some. Just like you need someone to walk with you because you're weak in some and they're strong in some. But we can feel what David is feeling. We must watch our heart, because I would imagine most of you don't change with someone yelling at you and telling you all the ways that you're wrong. And if you're talking to yourself like that, or you're talking to your kids like that, or your spouse or a friend like that, then hopefully this is a great day to repent to them. We are not called to do that. And I think, you know, a clear way of seeing the other side, how does Jesus deal with sinners? If Jesus truly is God in the flesh, If Jesus truly is perfect in every way, and he never sinned with his thoughts, his words, or his actions, so he's surrounded by people who behave completely different than him, is he filled with anger and hatred and throwing up at them? He's moved with compassion toward them. He's patient with them. He's kind with them. What does Jesus say? He came for the sick, not the healthy. He's a doctor. And if we're going to follow him because he treats us like that, hopefully we can learn the skill of being patient and walking with others in the same manner. But we must watch our heart. God breaks out against the Israelites because he's getting the attention of the king. And David's attention is grabbed. And God knows by breaking out against David, all of Israel will be better for it. Let's continue in the story. In verse 9 through 12, we see David is fearful of this ark, but it hasn't led to worship yet. So in verse 9, it says he was afraid of the Lord that day. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David,
But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So we see this kind of odd story that David's like, this ark is terrifying. He's kind of behaving like the Philistines. Hey, Obed, you know, I don't know if they were close friends or not, but they were like, you want to watch this for a bit? You know what I mean? And he just like gave it to him. And then he leaves. But what happens when he leaves? The true nature of the ark is happening. It's to bless people. Right? That's the purpose of the ark. It's God's presence is there. And Obed and his house is filled with bliss and joy and blessing. And David catches word of that, and he goes back. And it says he's there for 3 months. And what happens over the 3 months? We don't totally know, but something does change in David. And so maybe he's repented. Maybe he's gone back to study the word of God. Maybe he's learned the ways of how to deal with the ark, how he should behave in front of the presence of the Lord. And David goes back, and what changes? David has still seen the holiness of God. There's still a reverent fear, but now he's leaving rejoicing. And he's like, I'm bringing this to Jerusalem. And so he's on his way. David has a proper fear of God. At Trinity, we do something called community Bible reading, or CBR. And so it's, if you do the Trinity Lakeland app, you can see the daily reading. And we try to all read the same scripture each day as a community. And lately, we've been in Proverbs. And a phrase that you will read all the time in Proverbs is a fear of the Lord. And a fear is not like, it shouldn't be like a, I'm fearful of that horror movie or something like that. But it should be this fear of respect and awe and reverence, of beholding who God is and then adjusting your living accordingly. And so just to rattle off a few, in Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 10, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Proverbs 14, the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence and his children will take refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 19, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. Jesus says the same thing in Mark 10, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and the soul in hell. Right? God's people, the converted ones, are called to fear him because it affects and builds our worship. Fear of the Lord is one who's experienced personally the grace of God and wants to now live a life trying to honor the Lord. And when it's done properly, it leads to great worship because the one we once feared is now the one we call Father. But that essence of fear is there. This leads us to our second half of the story. Point two, joy before the presence of the Lord. And so now we see David's a changed man. And so now he's moved this ark to Jerusalem. And so he's going to face another place for his worship to be tested, but this time we'll see anger that will not come out of him. Have you ever noticed that your audience shapes your decisions? Have you ever noticed your audience shapes your decision? Mrs. Faison shaped my decisions. I'm scared of you, Ms. Faison. I'm almost as tall as you. I'm already scared of you. Your coach, maybe you were trying to get playing time. So what your coach wanted, you wanted to work hard and demonstrate your learning, and you want to improve so you get playing time. Or a boss or a group of people that you deem important. You want to shape what you do and what you say and how you spend your time so that they will deem your work important and of value, and they'll see you and notice you. Or maybe when you're just with your friends and you can relax and be yourself, your audience shapes you. And so we're seeing now David is having a shift. Remember, this is not as instinctual for him to bear the worship of Israel on him. And so now he's learning, what does it look like to be a king who lives before the presence of God? He's my main audience. And so we're going to see that. One commentator just about fear leading to joy, he says 2 Samuel 6 teaches you that a fearful sense of God's holiness does not suppress joy, but it stimulates it. And so this is what we will see in David. So look with me in verse 13. And when he got... And when those who bore the ark of the Lord, just notice that language already, bore, right? They're carrying it, had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. I mean, David's a changed man. They take 6 steps, and he's like, all right, here's the spot. Let's sacrifice and worship to the Lord. He's been so kind and merciful to us. Let's show him our love. And so then, let's keep going. Verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all his house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the horn. The clothes that is being here to describe David is the same clothes in 1 Samuel 2 to describe Samuel, the young priest. See, David right here is acting like a priest. He's sacrificing and he's representing the people of God before the Lord and the Lord to the people of God. And what do we see? There's great joy in David. He's dancing. I'm not going to dance for you. I don't know. I can't relate there with David. But he's dancing because he's excited to be before the Lord. And what's the effect of that from their leader worshiping in that way? It says the house of Israel is responding in the same way. They're shouting. They're praising. They're worshiping the Lord. And then in verses 16 through 20, we see this next episode of David's worship being tested. David's worship is being tested. In verses 16 through 19, we see David continuing to act like a priest. So he's offering more sacrifices of peace. He's dishing out all these meals. It says that he's dishing out cakes and meat and cakes of raisins. And then when everyone was full, right, he sends them home. I mean, David's like this amazing party guest or party host. And they just had this incredible worship party before the Lord and in the community of God's people, and they're satisfied. And David's like, go home. What a great time. What does David go home to? Look with me at verse 16. And the ark of the Lord came to the city of David. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So this daughter of Saul, Michal, sees David out a window. She's like, what he's doing is terrible. I hate what he's doing. And then look with me in verse 20. And David returned to bless his household. Remember, he sends everyone home. Go home. He goes to his household. He wants to bless them. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as the one of vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So she meets David. She's disgusted by him, rebukes him. And a third time she's referred to as the daughter of Saul. But if you remember, Michal is David's wife. So then you have to ask the question, why is the author not saying David's wife says this? David's wife looks at him. She's behaving under the old operation, under the old king. She's continuing the legacy of her dad. What was Saul? Saul wasn't a man after God's own heart. God was a man after his own reputation. He was a man after his own power. He was a man after wanting people to think highly of him. He didn't inquire to the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord. He didn't want to worship the Lord. He was inflated with his own ego. And his daughter liked that system because his daughter saw how a true king behaves. That's true royalty. David, you dancing like that? That's not the posture of a king. That's not how kings are to behave. Her worldly wisdom has hindered her worship. She is blind and cannot see due to her inflation of herself. And so she gives this judgment to David. And just imagine David. David's excited. He just had an awesome party with the people of God. The ark is here. I want to come bless my house. And she just, you know, annihilates him right when he steps in. How does David respond to this woman who's not worshiping? Her worship is hindered. Where is your worship hindered? Where is your inflation of your own wisdom blocked you from joy-filled worship? I mean, we can be like her so quickly. But she comes before David, and David stares at his wife, and he's not persuaded by her logic. He doesn't give in to her stupidity. No. What does he say in verse 21? It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. Who is David's audience? The Lord. David behaves and he makes decisions based on who his audience is. It's the Lord, first and foremost. And what does he remind her? What does he remind himself? That he's a living product of grace. I'm a living product of God chose me for this. It wasn't David's strength. It wasn't what he brought to the table. It wasn't young shepherd David, you know, earned to be the king of Israel. It was God's kindness. Chose David. And David now, having this experience of seeing the holiness of God and knowing that he lives ever before the presence of God, he is reminded he is a product of grace. Do you know you're a product of grace? The Christian message is a product of grace. We are not in the business of saying, hey, God, look at all this cool stuff I did for you. Do you like me now? Do you love me now? Have I done enough for you? How exhausting is that? What does Scripture say? We are the enemies of God. We didn't respect his holiness. We committed treason. We want to be the king and queen of our own life. And God does not judge us right then and there. He does not break out and strike us like he does to Uzzah. What does he do? He becomes a human to redeem us, to make us new so that we could say the same thing as David. I'm before the Lord. I was chosen by God. I'm a product of his grace and mercy every single day. And therefore, my top audience is the Lord. And I'll make decisions based off that. We see David's shift in his posture from our first story to now. Because David is free. You see, David is learning the skill that Jesus lived with every single second. If you remember in John 2, Jesus looks out of the crowd, he looks at his disciples, and he says, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus did not entrust, he didn't give his heart to people to take care of. Why? He knows what's inside of us. Freedom is giving your heart to the Lord, and then you can love people. Because they don't have your heart in this way, this ultimate way. And so David is learning that freedom. I am free before the Lord. I live before him. And it shapes his decisions now. It shapes how he's going to be a king, and reign and rule. Sorry, David. This leads to our last point. That'll be quick. A life of sustained worship. What is a life of sustained worship? To live like David here in 2 Samuel 6. In 2020, the Wall Street Journal posted an article about Facebook algorithms. And so they did this huge research about what is the algorithms Facebook uses to put into our feeds what's in there. And so there's this great quote that came from this research in the Wall Street Journal. It says, from this person, our algorithms exploit the human brain's attraction to divisiveness. If left unchecked, Facebook would feed users more and more divisive content in an effort to gain user attention and increase time on the platform. Facebook, or you know, probably a lot of these companies, what is the way they sustain you coming to their website more and more so that they can make more and more money? It's what you hate. What gets your blood boiling? What upsets you? Because that drug brings you back is what they have found. And I think we all know that it's true. It's what is divisive in them. Can that sustain a life of worship? Can that sustain a church? Looking at what we hate, what we don't like. Look at the culture and what they're doing. Look at these people. Look at that bad church. Can that sustain us? No, what can sustain us is what we see here in David. R.C. Sproul, the great pastor and theologian who died a few years ago, he was asked by someone, what's the big idea of the Christian life? It's a pretty big question. What's the big idea of the Christian life? R.C. Sproul said, the big idea of the Christian life is Coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. Coram Deo is living before the face of God. Coram Deo is a life of living before the presence of God. He says this, the phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. That is how we are called to live every single day as products of grace. And so we see David doing that. What sustains us? What creates a life of worship? It's staring at the beauty and goodness of the Lord. It's staring and being amazed at his character, at his ways, that he would be mindful of you and bring you into his family. It's staring at him. It's going to his word to be nourished because you need his words, which are living and active, right? Which are more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. It's living in this intimate communion and prayer, to knowing the creator of all things has his ear bent toward his people. You have the ear of the true king. And it's growing in that skill of going to him. It's coming to this or your small group and being nourished by the faith of others, of their faith, their stories, their confessions. Build you up. It sustains us all before the presence of the Lord. Worship is the serious work we are called to. We are called to as a church and as an individual, that we are called to live within our design of growing in our healthy habits. Timo has helped me with this. You'll know the famous Psalm, Psalm 139. It says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, right? And we love that. It might be on a coffee cup you have or something. But what does that mean? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. First, in our design, we're made to be fearable. We are small. We're going to die. We don't know a lot. Evil is stronger than us. Things are scary. That's good. That's how we're designed. It's living with that awareness. And the scariest one, who is God, has made us his people. So now there's nothing to be afraid of. But it's living. And David, who, you remember, his fear led to anger in the first part. He is now worshiping God, saying, I am fearfully made. But also, we're made to wonder. Not only at creation do we wonder at God and how big he is, but we wonder at this gospel radical story. We wonder that God would be mindful of us, like it says in Psalm 8. We wonder at his goodness and patience to people like us. Right? When you think about the cross, what does the cross accomplish? There's so many sins we're not aware of. We feel bad about the ones we're aware of, some of the ones we're aware of. There's millions we're not aware of. And he paid for all those. He doesn't hold that over our head. The cross makes us righteous. The cross forgives us. The cross makes us adoptable to God. It's incredible. It's a radical story. To live within our design is to know we are made to wonder. Living in wonder is when the disciples look at the sea that was raging, and Jesus calms it and he says, even the winds and the waves obey him. To live within wonder is when Jesus says, are you going to leave me, to his disciples? And they said, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. To live in wonder is to know that you have the seal of the Holy Spirit, God himself in you, as a stamp that you are his. That he's walking with you every day and he is patient with us every single day. To live into wonder is to know that nothing random happens in your life. Your suffering, your trials, your hardship, your successes, your favorite days, they're all a gift to you to help build dependence and faith and joy in what he is doing. And that God promises to use those situations and those circumstances to build your faith. But living in wonder is knowing it's not random. What happens when you and I live in our design of being fearfully and wonderfully made? It's dancing. It's joy. Because the greatest person I can know, I am before his presence, and I have his smile because of his work of grace in my life to bring me to him. And so now I'm free. Lakeland, what does our community need? It needs men, women, children, students living with great joy and addiction in how we are fearfully and wonderfully made before the Lord. That is what our people need. That is what our city needs. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you of how you communicate your character, your ways, your wisdom through stories, like at 2 Samuel. Thank you that we get to have these stories every day, and I pray that you would help us to become men and women who love to be fearfully and wonderfully living before you. Help us to grow in our awareness of how great you are, how big you are, and I pray that that reality would humble us so that we would love being who we are before you. We need your work. We need your help. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.